worship this morning. What a good way to prepare this Easter week. If you'd like to turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We haven't got time for a preamble this morning, but I can't help but just say a wonderful run chase in the 2020 by England and a fantastic day yesterday winning the Grand Slam. So it's thank you, Terry. As James indicated, and also as Brian indicated last week, I'm just speaking about the road to the cross, but I think in every part of the week leading up to that, the Holy Spirit was clearly leading, guiding, strengthening Jesus as he did so, and we'll pick up some of that as we go along. I've probably got about 25 minutes, so we'll move fairly quickly. But Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. I think sometimes it's very hard to communicate clearly. I think sometimes it's difficult to understand or maybe to interpret some of the passages of the Bible. And I think many passages are also very clear. And I think this particular passage is very clear here. So beginning from verse 31, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And I mean, in this passage here, Jesus doesn't use sort of apocalyptic language or a parable with some sort of hidden meaning. He's almost saying to them, "Read my lips. I am going to Jerusalem and I am going to die." And still, after all those 3 years with him, they still didn't get it. And this road to the cross didn't just start just a few weeks or months or even years before what we know as Good Friday. And I just draw your attention to a verse in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, which I'll read to you. It says, "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." The Lamb that was slain before the creation or from the creation of the world. God's plan for redemption started way, way back there. And Jesus is now moving ever nearer to the cross. And as we know, the cross was predicted and spoken of so many times through the Old Testament. And if we were doing a Bible study, we could take the whole morning in just looking at those passages. But I want to do just a two-minute run-through on just one or two things. And notice what we read in our Luke passage in verse 31. It says, "Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." I'm told there are about 300 different prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, and many of them predict the details of his death. Speaks about in Psalm 41:9, "Betrayed by a friend." It says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In Zechariah 11:12, speaks about being sold for 30 pieces of silver. It says, "If you think it best, give me my pay." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And of course, the passage is from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. It says, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." In Isaiah 50 verse 6, it says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking or from spitting." In Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, "A band of evil men have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And of course, when David wrote this psalm, probably in about 1000 BC, crucifixion probably wouldn't have even been invented as a way of execution, probably for another 400 years. And yet in John 20 verse 27, it confirms that the sadistic Roman soldiers surrounded Jesus and drove those nails into his hands and into his feet. Psalm 22 also speaks about all those who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Psalm 22 again, it says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 34, he protects all my bones and not one of them will be broken. As we know, not one bone was broken of Jesus' body. And then maybe just one more for the sake of time. In Psalm 16 verse 10, it speaks about his resurrection. It says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So right through the Old Testament, we've got these introductions and these insights to Jesus' road to the cross. And still the disciples still did not understand. And so if just time allows this morning, I just want to take us on a journey, particularly over the last week of Jesus' life. And drawing from all the different gospel versions, I've tried to put together like a chronological order of what took place. It might not be quite 100%, but just working on what is in the gospels, it looks something like this. On Saturday, a week before the Easter weekend, he was anointed by Mary at Bethany. On Sunday, which we celebrate today, there was that triumphant entry into Jerusalem. On Monday, he's in the temple cleansing it. Tuesday, he's debating and confronting the Pharisees about end time teaching. Wednesday seems to be a little bit quiet. As you know, Thursday, we come to the upper room, to the breaking of bread, to Gethsemane, to all-night prayer, and then betrayal. Friday, we move to crucifixion, trial, Pilate, Herod, beatings, the cross. The grave is Saturday. And then next Sunday morning, in our bridge service, we're going to celebrate as families, as a whole family, the resurrection. And so these last acts before Jesus' ultimate death are just about to be played out. And as they celebrate the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, God's deliverer of mankind is to be crucified. But we have what we can only be described, as Fiona was mentioning in our worship this morning, initially an amazing act of love's extravagance. In John 12, Jesus is in the village of Bethany with his disciples. This is where Lazarus lived. And they were reclining on low couches and they were having a meal in honor of Jesus. And it wasn't uncommon for guests to have a little drop of oil, perfume, put on them as a way of welcoming them into a meal. And Martha is serving the meal. And then it seems without any sort of warning, Mary comes to Jesus, I'm sure moved by the Holy Spirit, to carry out this amazing act of love and sacrifice. And so with this phial of precious ointment, which I understand comes from a plant somewhere in India, and it produces a variety of different reactions, including one judging criticism, surprisingly, from one Judas Iscariot, who, of course, said the money should have been given to the poor. And then, as we know, this perfume probably worth more than 300 denarii. And, of course, a Roman coin was worth about 3 pence, which was a working man's daily wage. And so to have brought that phial would have probably taken a year's wages. And so this act of love, worship, humility, even a prophetic act, bearing in mind that Jesus' death is only a few days away, she pours this beautiful fragrance upon the feet of Jesus. And then she bends down and she wipes it with her hair. And this beautiful perfume, this fragrance fills the house. And it's amazing, a number of the children that walked past this morning and put a bit of cotton wool out under my nose. Smell that, smell that, smell that. And I can still smell on my hands that fragrance. But you just imagine being there, that incredible expensive perfume. It would have filled the hair of Mary and she would have gone away with that fragrance in that love act that she had committed. And Jesus' words are the most important to her among all the negative responses. She has done a lovely thing and a beautiful thing to me. The Greek word here in its meaning is both good and lovely, meaning that true love does not only do good things, but it does lovely things. And Jesus also makes this comment that she's anointed my body for burial. And it's almost as though she's doing something which is ahead of time, Jesus knowing that he's about to go to the cross. Possibly her act was one of spontaneity, who knows? I think if love is really true, there will always be degrees of extravagance, sacrifice, risking criticism, sometimes being reckless. And I was just thinking, how do you feel sometimes in a worship meeting when somebody without any inhibitions does something and we always all feel a bit uncomfortable because that's not us? I wonder how many people felt uncomfortable. What is our reaction, our response sometimes? The worship continues the following day, but perhaps in a totally different way. And of course, that is what we're celebrating today on Palm Sunday. And as he enters Jerusalem, it's Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And again in John 12, verse 16, it actually says these words: the disciples still did not understand this. The word Hosanna, I understand from the theologians, has changed over the years, meaning from some explanation of being a cry for help, save us, to a shout of hope and exaltation. And gradually it's come to mean salvation, salvation, salvation has come, as they saw Jesus ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. And so putting it together, I would suggest this morning, Hosanna means hooray, for salvation has come. It's coming. It's here. Salvation. Salvation. And you can just imagine the children running along and shouting. They may not even know what they were shouting about, but something in their hearts knew that Jesus was a special man. It says, Hosanna to the Son of David means the Son of David is our salvation, Jesus. Hooray for the King. Salvation belongs to the King. And so when we get to that phrase, Hosanna, in the highest, which also is included there, I think it means let all the angels in heaven join the song of praise. Salvation, salvation, let the highest heaven sing. And so when we sing Hosanna, let's make it personal. Let's make it our praise and our confidence. The Son of David has come, and he's come into many of our lives this morning. He saved us from the guilt. He saved us from the fear. He saved us from that sense of hopelessness. Salvation, salvation belongs to our God. Hosanna in the highest. And then he moves into the next day, bearing in mind that in the back of his mind and his heart, he's working towards Good Friday. If you just go with me to Matthew chapter 1. Just follow it through, just a few verses. Matthew chapter 1, this is where he goes into the temple. And we're just going to read from verses 12 to 17. It says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out to the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And I think it's so good that our children, our young people, are going to be with us next Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection. And so here he goes into the temple, certainly become very commercialized. There's no doubt some exploitation going on. And people who are generally coming to worship are getting fleeced by these money changers. And it's almost like a desecration of God's holy place where worship should be taking place. And it's almost like men had lost their understanding and their sense of God's presence. And so there were many distractions. And here we see Jesus probably at his most passionate. He was passionate for the priority of his Father. He said, "This is my Father's house. My Father never intended that it would be used for commercial purposes." And right out of Isaiah, God pulls these prophetic words, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And I'm just thinking this morning, has that priority changed? Is it still called a house of prayer for all nations? I don't think anything will persuade me it has. But it's almost like he has a double whammy here, because not only does he say what is not happening, but it's compounded further by what is happening. He says, "But you have made it a robber's den." And you can almost imagine the sort of passion and almost sort of fueled by anger as Jesus is saying these words. And it's not surprising that he felt angry. And it's interesting that John records in chapter 2, he says that these words, "Zeal for my house will consume me." Jesus was consumed with the priority for what the Father wanted. And so when Jesus expressed what was in the heart of the Father, it came from deep within. You know, and sometimes I think when we express something, when we're deeply moved or feel something, our sort of voice changes, doesn't it? You can almost hear something and emotions begin to rise. And I think Jesus must have been emotionally worked up when he said those words. And just as Jesus turned over the tables in the temple, sometimes I think there are times in our life where he wants to overturn our lifestyles, where he wants to overturn what our priorities are. And because here, not only was there no room for prayer, but it would seem that the children had been pushed to aside, and there was no room for the poor, and everything was out of proportion. And Jesus wanted to bring back into line those things were important. And I think sometimes we're in a modern church, if I can put it that way. Everything can be very fast moving. It can be technological. It can be very sophisticated. It can be clever and knowledgeable. And we can do all sorts of legitimate things and good things in a church like ours and others. But then suddenly, prayer and worship almost takes a second place because we've got all these other things to do. And the presence of God almost gets suffocated, because in the busyness of our church life. And it's interesting what E.M. Bounds, who was a great man of prayer, and you may have read some of his books, he says this: "This is not a praying age, it's an age of activity." And he wrote that several years ago. And I thought, well, if he was writing that back a few years ago, what implication does that have for us today? But I think the great thing for us this morning, we are in a period of transition. We're in a period of change with regards to leadership. And I think various things are being reshaped. Various things are being prioritized because God is wanting to restore the place of prayer, the place of worship, the place of his presence in the life of SKCC. And so sometimes before we become a house of prayer, we have to become a house of holiness. That's personally and corporately. Choices have to be made. Sometimes lifestyles have to be cleaned up. Sometimes habits have to be broken. And then once we've made it a prayer, when we've made it a priority of prayer again, somehow the presence of God gets released. It makes way for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. People start coming to Jesus. Worship is restored. And prayer and a holy life begin to flow together through our weekly lives. And this is what I think Jesus did at that time when he went into the temple. He made room for what was truly in the heart of his Father. And so when we follow it through in Matthew 21, worship was restored. room was made again for the children. Healing took place and children witnessed it. And they got excited about it. And they started worshipping and praising God. And they got up the noses of the chief priests. And I say, amen. Tuesday, he dialogued with the scribes and Pharisees. We'd jump over that one. Wednesday, seemed to be a quieter day. I'm sure he went to a quiet place and prayed. And then we come to Thursday. Oh, need to move on. A meal not to be forgotten. And we don't have time to go into all the details of this meal. And I know some of you have probably looked at it in life groups. But the Last Supper is recorded in the four Gospels. And there are significant moments in our lives where I think also significant meals take place, where it's with family and with friends. Meals that give us that sense of belonging. Meals that where we share our hopes and our joys and our feelings in that context of sharing. And it's about the people that we share the meal with, about how we feel about them, how we feel about ourselves, and what our time really meant together. And this is what Jewish feasts were all about. This is how they function. And probably I would say this is the most important holiday part of the calendar for the Jewish people. There was lots to prepare. Probably the two disciples who were sent out had to go and find a lamb, prepare it, probably take it to the temple to be sacrificed. They would have had to go out and buy unleavened bread. They would have needed a bowl of salt. They would have needed a collection of bitter herbs. They would have needed some paste called Sharaseth, which is to do with dates and pomegranates and nuts. They would require four cups of wine. And all these items had something to do with the Exodus Passover. And so you say, well, why a bowl of salt? Well, the bowl of salt would remind them of the tears that they shed at Egypt. It would remind them of the waters of the Red Sea. The herbs would remind them of the bitterness of the slavery that they were once in. And each part of that meal had significance. It was a relational meal where they took time to share. And they would have sung, they would have prayed, they would have gone back to the Psalms. And we don't have time to look at it, but there's a few verses in Exodus 6 and verse 6 to 7, which gives a fourfold sort of outline of what the four cups were about. And in those four verses, or in the two verses of the four things that it says, I will bring you out. I will rid you of your bondage. I will redeem you. And I will take you for my people. And I will be your God. Notice the third promise, I will redeem you. And so you can see that this is a very detailed, involved time of coming together for any Jewish family and their friends. And it was significant for Jesus and his disciples. And on this occasion, the disciples had gone to this unidentified location. And Jesus knows that his time isn't far off. And it's a meal that he doesn't want to be interrupted in any way. Perhaps it's a meal that he's going to share his heart and say what he really wants to say to his closest followers and friends. And Jesus knows that this Passover meal is probably going to be the most significant and the most different meal that he will ever have, because he's going about to lead the world into a new freedom. And of course, the tragic thing is, on this historical occasion, perhaps there are some feelings of sorrow, but also some sorrowful words that need to be said by Jesus during this time. And so there is treachery, a treachery that was going to lead to Jesus being put unjustly before the mercy of the authorities. And I was thinking, there are many films, aren't there, that have that ingredient of betrayal in their storyline, whether it's to do with politics, whether it's to do with the business world or the sporting world or even families. And I think as a viewer, you tend to get caught up and you almost want to step into the scene and let the person who's going to be betrayed know what is about to happen. You almost want to rescue them. But they drag the story out, don't they, right to the end. And all our emotions get stirred up. And so for Jesus, there must have been a degree of sorrow that hung over that meal. For him, not only was the Son of God, but he was a man who was about to approach his own death with the betrayer sitting right alongside him. And I think the Holy Spirit had clearly shown him, unlike in films, who that betrayer was going to be. But he didn't expose him in front of the other disciples. I'm sure had he would, that Peter would have got up and smacked him one, but that's only my sort of thoughts on that. And you know, And this meal has been repeated trillions of times down through the decades and the centuries. Sometimes it's done magnificently, like in Rome with the Pope and the way they do it. Other times it's just a few people in a life group simply breaking bread together. But Jesus intended that every generation and every person who proclaims the name of Jesus would participate and celebrate at the Lord's table. And it would be a central means whereby his kingdom achieving death would be known and believed and appropriated and, more importantly, lived out in our personal and corporate lives together. I'm going to jump several pages now. So then we come to the betrayal, the night in Gethsemane, the arrest of Jesus, standing before the Sanhedrin, Peter disowning Jesus, Jesus standing before Pilate, Jesus is mocked and abused, and then the final journey to the cross. I'm struck by the words of John the Baptist preaching when Jesus began his ministry. It's interesting because he had an insight, didn't he, prophetically? And he didn't say, "Hey guys, here comes Jesus." What did he say? He says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, he's saying, here comes the perfect sacrifice that's going to change the whole world. He's going to be our human scapegoat, if you know something of the story of the Old Testament and the sacrifices. This is the one who's going to take on the world's sin. It shook the Jewish culture to the core. And when Jesus took the bread and wine with his disciples, it was as though he was telling them, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be the perfect sacrifice. I'm going to spill my own blood for your sin. I will be the perfect sacrifice. No animal will ever have to be slain or killed again to cover your sin. I will pay the price and shed with my own precious blood. And I think these fantastic words, these life-changing words at the cross, "It is finished." It didn't mean I give up, I surrender, you win, okay. It wasn't a statement of weakness. He was saying, dying on the cross, it's complete. The whole act of substitutionary atonement, it's finished. There's nothing else you're going to need. This is the day when things change for eternity. The final price has been paid. It's over. I've done it for the world. Today, I am the perfect sacrifice. And I, Jesus, have satisfied the demands of justice. Today I'm your substitute. I've taken your place. And so as we close this morning, the Bible tells us that a day is coming where every one of us will stand before a holy God. It's not a case of how good or how bad we've been. The only question that will be asked is this: who has atoned for your sin? Who has paid the price? And I think you've got two options this morning. First of all, you can atone for yourself. That's option one. Because every human being today has free choice. You can stand before a God and you can try and persuade him how good you are. You've loved babies, you've saved whales, you've done all the things, you paid your road tax. You've been as good as gold. But you know, after about 30 seconds, you'll suddenly realize that you've made a big mistake. Because eternal separation will come. And every day after that, you'll live with this regret. I don't know if you've ever regretted in your life and how bad you ever felt. Well, you times that a few thousand times and you'll begin to realize what it is to be separated from God. But then there's option two, and I think most of us would go for this, is to take advantage of what Jesus has done on the cross. The ultimate price has been paid, and he offers each one of us this morning forgiveness. For some of you, he offers you a new start. I suppose as I close this morning, I just want to ask this question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've actually stopped and grasped the enormity of what the cross actually means? And maybe for some of you this morning, you've never come to that place where you've invited Jesus right into your life and for him to become your saviour. I suppose the challenge for you this morning is why not respond on what is a fantastic day, Palm Sunday. I just want us to do, as we close this morning, I want us to pray a prayer. I want us to pray it back line by line, not because we all want to ask Jesus into our hearts again, but there may be one or two people here this morning that have never come to that time, and we want to help them cross that line. And so as we pray it together, it will help others who maybe want to pray this morning. So can I just ask you just to share with me as we do so, and as I pray it, you just repeat the line with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for me. I thank you that you were the perfect sacrifice. I thank you that you took all my sin upon yourself. I cannot pay the price, but you have. I'm truly sorry for all that I have done wrong. Please forgive me. Today I ask you to come right into my life and to my circumstances. Give me a new start. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you said that for the first time this morning, can you make sure you tell somebody before you leave here? And we can just build on that over these next days and weeks with you. So I think we might be closing. I'm going to hand back to you.